I have been endeavoring in this final month of preaching to take my cue from the Apostle Peter. Peter was nearing his time of death, a death by martyrdom, which the Lord, remember, had told him about in John chapter 21. And so he writes to the believers whom he loves and whom he cares for, whom he knows. And essentially, when you're reading 2 Peter, you're reading a farewell letter. And Peter does not say, now, here are several things I didn't get a chance to tell you. Rather, he tells them, I want to stir up your memory to remind you about things you already know, but you need to be thinking about them right now. Peter says, I want to take what is in the back of your mind and bring it to the front of your mind so that you will actively think about these vital truths that the Lord has given to us, which will stay you and anchor you and present you before the Lord, protected and firm in your faith. And in doing so, Peter is speaking not only to their present, he's also speaking to their future. So in my estimation, as pastor, knowing you and knowing the history of this church, what are those anchor points, those spiritual blessings which the Lord has taught us over the years that will sustain us and sustain you into the future? And as we gathered around the Lord's table on January 3rd, we looked at the first one. But I'm going to go through them again just very quickly and remind you of what has been said. The first one is that we have a magnificent salvation, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we talk often, and sometimes we talk long about this magnificent salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in it, and sometimes with hallelujahs, and sometimes with genuine tears. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters in Christ here at Bethany, never grow weary of rehearsing and deepening in our understanding of the rich salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Don't ever get tired of that. Don't start wanting something more. There is nothing more. But like the disciples who stayed close to Jesus in John 6 when all the crowds went away, when Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, where else can we go? Only you have the words of life." You have magnificent salvation. Second, you have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And here is where my preaching plan began to unravel. Because you know, after hearing hundreds of sermons of mine, that I struggle to squeeze into the time constraints all that the Word of God teaches us. But my original approach to preaching on the Holy Spirit was to examine every explicit mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts with reference to Jesus' ministry in Luke, and then make application. I mean, it doesn't sound like it would take that long, right? Well, you know, you would think I'd learned my lesson by now. And so that second great truth, the indwelling Holy Spirit, took me 2 weeks to cover. But I wanted to stir up your memory so that you are cognizant of the fact that we have the precious Holy Spirit of God within us as a sign of the Father's promise that we really do belong to him. We mention him often in the course of things at Bethany in teaching and preaching and prayers, but sometimes he's in the background in our minds. He needs to be in the foreground, especially as you search for a new pastor. Remember Paul's words to the pastors at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul told them, he's talking to pastors, be careful how you conduct yourselves and how you and give careful attention to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You do not want a new pastor whom you have chosen, as Brother Chip reminded us. You want a pastor whom the Spirit has chosen. In 1 Samuel 9, the people got what they wanted in a king to lead them. 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 2 says that Saul was from a very wealthy family. Everybody knew who Saul's family was in Benjamin. And he was better looking. No, it says that. He was more handsome than any other young man in Israel. He turned the heads of all the ladies in Israel. And he was taller. He was the tallest person there. If Israel had had sort of this a national, you know, basketball team descend to the Olympics way back then in the ancient world, Saul would have probably been one of the starters on that team. He was head and shoulders taller and handsomer than any other person. He was an impressive man on the outside, somebody everybody could admire, but he was a disaster as a king. And God said, I'm going to give you a king after my own heart. In other words, after my own choosing. When we read the words that David was a man after God's own heart, that's what that means. It means that he was a king that God chose, not a king that the people wanted. We all follow people who impress us with externals, but God alone knows what's best for us. And so God found them a king who was stuck out in a field somewhere, keeping sheep. Who would have thought David would have been the king? So you must spend time in prayer, seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit, asking God to make you yielded to what he wants. It is only a matter of whether or not you will live by his leading together as a body of Christ, or whether you will let your own best judgment alone lead and guide you. That's why it's important to know we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, we spent 2 weeks on that topic, so I was already behind one Sunday, and I thought, well, that's okay. I'll just squeeze 2 points into one sermon. So I prepared to speak to you about the third and fourth great blessing that you see listed in your outline there. But then we got hit with this major snowstorm, right? And the roads were icy, and many of you couldn't make it out. We had about 40 people here last Sunday, and the Lord was tugging my heart in another direction anyway. And so we opened to Micah chapter 6 and did a whole other sermon. I didn't even talk about this subject last Sunday. So here I am with 3 points left on the last Sunday. I mean, it would just figure the way it is, you know. So I'm going to simply summarize 3 and 4 and just mention a few specific things that I might have said in that, and then spend the rest of our time on 5. The third great blessing I wanted to point out to you that I think ought to be in your mind as you go forward is that you have unique worship, a unique worship. And by this, I mean in 2 ways. 1, you have a unique worship in the sense that all true Christians have a unique worship. The writer of Hebrews details this for us in Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. He says that there was a kind of worship in the Old Testament underneath the law in which God's people were frightened to come to him. Remember, God was up on a high mountain, the writer of Hebrews tells us, which was covered in dark clouds and deafening thunder and flashes of lightnings. And the Israelites were warned, don't even touch the base of the mountain. And they cried out to Moses, don't let God speak to us directly or else we're going to die. Have him speak to you and you just tell us what he's saying. And Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, that's not the kind of worship we have. The author says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to immeasurable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, which means that when we worship together, we worship before the throne of God as welcomed by God as firstborn sons in the family, along with festive angels, even alongside those who have already gone on to be with the Lord, and the spirits, that those are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And not only that, but we worship before, verse 24 tells us in Hebrews 12, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And Jesus, because of his perfect sacrifice, really does this. He welcomes us to come near this incredible throne that we have no business being there outside of him. And we are welcomed as a beloved son or daughter. We belong there. And all of that is happening when we worship. And this is what the author instructs us in Hebrews 12, to worship God acceptably, he says, acceptably, with reverent joy. The word acceptably is an adverb. It tells us how something is to be done, which means that God does not care only that we worship. He cares how we worship. And I think the manner of our worship is best summarized in Hebrews 12 with the words reverent joy, not an ecstatic, out-of-control joy that calls more attention to the worshiper than to the one being worshiped. God deserves our deep affection, not our infatuation. and not an abject reverence which wallows before the throne of God as if we don't have the right to be there, in hushed silence, not thinking of what Christ has done to bring us to that throne, wanting, you know, to come all serious and stoic. I was in a service like that, and both my wife and I wanted to shout out, wait a minute, he's not still dead. He's alive. And so there's a reverence that we have, but it's tempered with the fact that we have this great joy. And it's an affront to God not to recognize the sheer exhilaration that we feel, to realize that Christ has bought us with his blood. It's a reverent joy. And that brings me to the second way that you have a unique worship. You have a unique worship here in this church. A lot of you know that because you've been to other churches or you've gone on vacation and you've come back and you said, boy, it's just great to be back here at Bethany Bible Church in the worship service. You have learned to appropriate a worship that reflects this reverent joy. Through the kinds of music we sing and hear, and through the order of worship that we have established. I'm not saying that we do everything just perfect here, but what we do as a congregation for us, it really, I think, fleshes out what the author is saying in Hebrews 12. Every Sunday morning when we come to worship, we start with the Word of God and we end with the Word of God. Our Sunday morning worship service is bracketed by what God says, not what we say. And we read the word together, and we respond with the word, and we listen to the word preached. And over time, we read the word of God. I was adding up several years ago, and I've lost track now, but we just read through the scriptures on Sunday morning. At one point, we were doing Old Testament and New Testament, and I don't even know how many times we've actually read through the New Testament, and much of the Old Testament, just on Sunday mornings here at Bethany. The Word of God is saturated here, and it needs to stay that way. Our services tell the story of the gospel. When you open up your bulletin, you know, we have these sections here of adoration and confession, assurance of grace in Christ, and thanksgiving and petition. And it's designed that way because it tells the story of salvation in Christ every time we come to worship as an honor to the Lord. And you sing here. Have you ever been in a congregation where you're singing and you're like, I never heard myself sing before, but I can kind of hear my voice, you know? And you're like, so what do? You sing quieter because nobody wants to hear themselves sing unless they're, you know, singing a solo or something. But you don't, I've never had to hear myself here at Bethany. You put your heart into it because your minds are captivated by what Christ has done for you. And there are so many other ways in which we worship here at Bethany that is just lost today in our culture, and you still have this. And if you don't realize it, that's why I'm bringing it to your attention. You need to realize there's something precious going on here you don't want to lose. And I know things progress, you know, music progresses and this kind of thing. I'm not saying we have to stay stuck right here in this century, you know, at this particular time or anything like that. But the kinds of decisions that are made that bring us to that kind of worship, those foundational principles which come from the scripture, they need to stay. And I would encourage you greatly with that. There's a fourth blessing that you have already, which the Lord has given to you, which you need to keep in mind as you move forward, and it's this. You have one another. You have one another. And what I mean by that is what the scripture itself teaches. Not that you simply all are Christians and you decided to come together and worship in this building, but that the Lord has given you one another. He has united this particular group of people with each other in this place to flesh out locally what he is doing all over the world whenever he saves people. And Chip quoted this verse as well. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5 says that you must be eager. That means you must make it a big deal to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has already given you. That's what Paul means there. By means of keeping peace with one another. That doesn't mean you simply take care not to rock the boat. You know, keep everything calm. Don't say anything to offend one another. No, sometimes you have to confront one another. And we've done so if necessary. So that the truth may emerge. I mean, if you're in a boat and somebody's rocking the boat, everybody needs to say, sit down or you're going to make us tip over. But you do it as a family who love one another. We're not a business. We're not a corporation. We're the family of God. And just as God blesses human families with its family members, and you go through all of the different things that families go through, so God blesses Bethany with its family members. And so love one another. and especially in the days ahead, work together. Follow the Lord together. Above all, I would encourage you to do what John the Baptizer says in John 3:30. John's disciples came to him and he said, John, you know that man that you were introducing, Jesus of Nazareth? All of your disciples are running after him. Nobody's listening to you anymore. They were worried that John was going to lose his influence with the people. They felt for him, and John, with satisfaction and joy that his mission was being accomplished, said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And if you will earnestly and genuinely put yourselves in the background so that Christ can be in the foreground, in this congregation, you will keep the spirit of unity that the Spirit has given you. If there is unrest in the body, in any church body, it's because someone besides Jesus is taking first place. And if you will minister to one another in love to keep the Lord where he needs to be, then your journey through the months and years ahead will be of one of great blessing to you and honor to the Lord. Now, in true fashion, after half my time is gone, we finally come to our text for this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 19a. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me. And we will stop there. By the grace of God, you have a magnificent salvation. You have an indwelling Holy Spirit. You have a unique worship. You have one another. And you have a mighty God. A mighty God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You serve a God of might, a God of power, a God of great strength, a God who can do anything. And you may say, well, you know, I know that already. But is the strength of God in the forefront of your thinking? Do you realize his strength and live in the strength that he has daily? Do you give up or throw in the towel too easily? Do you despair and think that things aren't going to work out? Do you get discouraged about your spiritual life? Do you look at the future of your life or your church and believe nothing great is ever going to happen here? In Jeremiah 32:27, God issues this challenge. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of the world. Is anything too hard for me? What would we say to God if he asked us that question? Isaiah 45:5-7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Psalm 98:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has worked salvation for him, and that salvation that he has worked for his glory is on our behalf. God will show himself mighty for us, but you have to be strong in the Lord. How can you do that as Bethany Bible Church? Here is how. Number one, from Ephesians 6, recognize your real enemy. Recognize your real enemy. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There's no human person on earth that we're really wrestling against, but against the rulers. And this must be non-flesh and blood rulers. The rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You will learn to cast yourselves upon the mighty power of God when you recognize that there is a battle raging and your enemy is not asleep. In fact, the terminology in this verse is a fascinating glimpse. It's one of the only ones we have in all the scripture. A fascinating glimpse at the highly advanced network of demonic forces actively engaged against you right now. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. This is one of the verses of the Bible where God opens our understanding to realize that we're not just battling Satan, who sort of sends out his demons where, you know, wherever they happen to go, trying to make little bits of trouble here and there. No, the terminology here puts us on alert that Satan has an evil mission of cosmic proportions, and that those spirit forces of darkness who serve him are highly organized and formidable, fearful machines whose only goal is to oppose the will of God and to keep people from coming to God and to lead God's people to rebel against him and to be at odds with one another. That's what he wants. Satan and these cosmic powers, they hate your salvation. They are beside themselves with rage that you are inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, protecting you and guarding your hearts. The forces of darkness detest our worship at Bethany. When you lift up the holy name of the Son of God and commune with him and rejoice with one another. And Satan despises, he abhors your love for one another and your unity. He will do anything to disrupt it. Do not doubt that. And he's engaged right now in it. He wants to turn you against God and against one another. And his attacks are tricky. I mean, think about how easily Satan, with all his forces and powers, can overwhelm us in ways that are so subtle that we don't even realize until we've stopped exalting the Lord, we start exalting ourselves. We begin to be picky and trite and petty, and we stop caring and being generous and concerned with others instead of ourselves. And then we turn our attention away from the mission as the Lord's witnesses. And instead of helping in the efforts to reach others, we find ourselves complaining that things aren't going the way we want them to, or we become discouraged about our own lives and our own existence. And from the kingdom of darkness come evil cries of glee and wicked delight whenever we stumble. Don't doubt it for a second. Satan cannot destroy us who are in Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. He can never conquer us by God's grace. But Satan or Satan-like desires in our own hearts can pull us away from God and his will for our lives and this church. And I want you to remember, this can happen. Don't let it happen. It doesn't have to happen. Because our God is more powerful than anything Satan and a universe of dark forces can throw at us. So this is how the Lord urges us. If we recognize our real enemy, then he says, put on the armor of God. This, Paul tells us, is how we stand in God's strength against the devil. And you see that clearly in the text? Look down at verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he tells us how to be strong. Put on the whole armor of God that, in order that, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then after warning us about the devil and his forces, he repeats the challenge down in verse 13. Therefore, because of Satan's attacks, because he's a fearful foe, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. There are at least two observations in the short time that we have that I want to make about putting on the armor of God. Because, you know, we could talk about the armor forever. I'm not going to get into that, really. I just want you to understand two things here about this passage. Two observations. The first one is this. This armor is real. It's real. Yes, Paul's using a metaphor. We're not going to show up next week with little helmets on and breastplates and carrying a sword and that sort of thing. But the armor itself is real. When Paul says in verse 14, stand with the belt of truth, he means the belt which is truth. And truth is real. It's literal. We can't face the enemy if we do not know truth because his attacks are so subtle. Remember how he deceives Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, a woman who had never known or even contemplated sin. A woman who doesn't even have the category in her thinking of anything outside of what God has told her. And she falls. And we must know the truth and stand on the side of truth. Truth is real. Righteousness is real. The breastplate of righteousness. That's not the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the protection of living a righteous life, walking with the Lord, obeying his will. Proverbs 28:1 says the wicked run away even when no one is chasing them. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Your faithful obedience to God gives you strength and confidence in the battle. Paul says in verse 15 that as shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That's fleshing out exactly what he's trying to say there. Not only do we need to know the truth and walk in the truth and live a righteous life, we need to know the gospel, which gives us peace. So that wherever we go, we are conquering hearts and lives in the name of Christ as they yield to the captain of our faith. And faith is real, verse 16. Faith is that conviction that what God says is real and what he has promised will come to pass, even though I can't see it now, even though, as Brother Matt said, that veil is before us. That's what faith is. It's imagining that God is doing what he promised and he's going to do what he promised and living accordingly. Our salvation is real. And the word of God is real, verse 17. We really do have the very word of God. And all of these pieces of armor that Paul mentions are already ours, and we can already put them on in our lives and live lives of truth and righteousness, knowing the gospel, living by faith, rejoicing in our salvation, and being committed to the word of God. So why does Paul tell us to use this as armor? I mean, why the metaphor? Because he wants us to know that God has provided everything we could possibly need to stand for him, protected against the enemy. And as the armor covers every part of the body, did you notice that? From the head to the foot, so God gives us complete covering to defend ourselves from Satan's darts and to advance against him. We can do this because of what God has done for us. The armor is real. Secondly, I want you to realize the armor is for all of you to wear together as the body of Christ. You don't notice this in English. Because when we say you in English, we just have Y-O-U. We use it if we're talking to one person or to several people. But in Greek, you can be singular or plural, depending on who is being addressed. If he were writing in the South, Paul would have said, take up the whole armor of God, y'all. That's exactly what he would have said. And the you here is y'all. You see, we're not waging war against the devil alone. We are waging war together as the body of Christ that God has put us in. Bethany Bible Church, tucked away on Chadwick Avenue. You are a formidable opponent to the hosts of darkness. If you stand together, committed to truth and righteousness and the gospel and salvation and the word of God. So take up the armor of God. Take up the armor of God. You can stand in God's might by recognizing the enemy, taking up the armor of God in one final way this morning, and that is committing yourselves to prayer. Committing yourselves to prayer. I want you to notice how Paul puts this in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, and stop there. Notice he doesn't say, and prayer in the Spirit, as if this is another piece of the armor. It's not. He is giving us something to do while we're putting the armor on. What he means is, as you take up all of this armor, there is one thing you must never stop doing. You need to pray. And notice how urgent he is about this. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's what he goes on about, is the prayer. I don't know if we really believe this like we should, but Paul was convinced. You will stand in the might of God as you prayerfully commit yourselves to the armor he has graciously provided us every day. Take prayer seriously. Do not neglect your times of prayer. And one final word, if you will permit me, if I can be so bold as to put myself in the apostles' place here for a moment. I've always been struck by the fact that the verse division happens here in verse 19, where Paul talks about prayer, and this is one of the times where he says, and also for me. And I would ask you to pray for me and our family as we transition to this new ministry that God has called us to. I don't know how everybody thinks about their pastor and his family. I mean, it's one of the things, if you ever get called to be a pastor, I mean, you know things are, if you ever grew up in a pastor's family, everybody's thinking different things about the pastor and his family. I felt the Lord calling me to be a pastor because I absolutely love to study the scripture. And I get so excited about what I read. And it's made me want to go to school and learn more and more. I literally feel ignorant still about all that is in this rich book, the Word of God. And you don't realize the sheer joy that it is for me to study during the week and actually get supported for it and to come and share with you what I found out that week in the Word of God. And that's why I can never fit my sermons into reasonable length of time. There's so much I want to tell you that is so incredible and divine and eternal in this word. You don't realize how incredible this is, this written word. And at the same time, I have feet of clay like anyone else. I've been faced so often over these years at Bethany with the weakness of my own ideas, the weakness of my will, my own lack of faithfulness in different areas, just like you struggle, pastors struggle. And from the very beginning, especially those of you who were here at the first or came soon after I arrived, you have been so gracious to me in allowing me to learn pastoral ministry. This is my first church. It may be my last church. But you allowed me to learn how to be a pastor at this church. And I have grown immensely and am still growing in many areas. But as much as God may have used me in different lives, I think about how much more he may have done through me. Just to give you a little glimpse into the mind of a pastor, if I had not faltered in various ways, that's what goes on in my mind. You've been a wonderful congregation, but you have an imperfect pastor, and we're an imperfect pastor's family. But we still have a mighty God. That has been the only thing that matters. We have a mighty God. That is the truth. Don't doubt that. That's not just spiritual talk. It's what God has done. And anything of value that after I leave is lasting, it's what God has done. And I'm dead serious about this. You had better pray for God's blessing, for his mighty power to be on this church, if you want anything to happen that is worthy of him. And pray for me and for our family that God will continue through the grace of Christ to build in our lives the goodness and righteousness that we might be used of him in our ministry. God is so good. At Bob Jones Seminary, there's this big building. If you've never been down there, you need to come down and visit and see that. It's a place where my office is located on the second floor. It's a place where all the classrooms are for the seminary students. And there's this big atrium when you enter. And they have it all nicely decorated and an original painting in there. It's got a lot of memorabilia of the history of evangelicalism and evangelism. And they have things about their own history there, as they have trained students for the ministry for many generations. And a day or two after I started teaching in that building, and there's so much going on, I went down to the atrium while no one was around just to clear my head for a moment and step out of this fast-moving stream that had become my life. And it was then that I noticed along the walls downstairs in this atrium are pictures. And every year they would arrange the ministerial class on the platform or out in the field or something like that, and they would take a picture of all the ministerial students. And I discovered that there was a picture from the 1960s of all the young men training for the ministry, and my father is standing in that picture. And then as I turned around, I discovered that there is another wall where you can look and see other pictures of Menier Stereo classes from the 80s. And if you look closely, you will see me in that picture. And my dad could tell you, he grew up in a family that originally, when he was born, did not know the Lord. God brought my grandparents, and my grandmother's here this morning. God brought my grandparents to faith in Christ. And you have to look at my dad in that picture and me in that picture to realize that it didn't have to happen that way. My dad and I are both preachers because of the power of God, who rescued and saved and called and established and used. We are weak things being used by God to do greater things. Only God can do that, and He will. And He will do it here if you will earnestly ask Him while faithfully taking up the armor that He has provided. I love you, and I'm so thankful that you've allowed me to be your pastor for all these years, and I pray for God's richest blessing upon you as you continue to seek Him. Father, thank you for your mighty power. Thank you for your grace. And as the Herbsters come and sing for us again in a moment, and as we sing a final song, and as we go throughout this day, Father, I pray that this would not just be an emotional time for us and something we look back on and as an end of a particular ministry here at this church. But Father, I pray that we would see ourselves standing together in the whole story of what you're doing from beginning to end in redemption history, and see ourselves as put here at this time and in this place to be salt and light in this community for your glory. So that as we seek you and pray to you and grab onto you, you can use us in ways we never thought possible. Do that for us here at Bethany Bible Church. Do that for us in our new ministry in Greenville. And Father, wherever you place these precious people who are your people here at Bethany, I pray that you would work in their lives, and may they be a great blessing to you and to the body of Christ and to the world as we continue to rest in your power and in your glory, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.